Please turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. We will begin reading in verse 12. Paul's epistle to the Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things are which behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. Hopefully by this point in our series, it is a well-established truth among us that truth is necessary for biblical church unity and for biblical church unity in particular churches. But the question comes to us, how much? We might propose limits. On the one sense, if we were to propose a maximum limit that there was to be agreement in all scripture truth as necessary for biblical church unity in particular churches, the problem with this limit would be that no one could join. Obviously, the conclusion is absurd, so the argument fails. On the other hand, and probably much more tempting, we might propose a minimum that particular churches are to be unified in the doctrines that are necessary for salvation, and that's all the agreement that is necessary for a biblical church unity in particular churches. This is basically to take the standard of the general church visible and to apply it to particular churches. The problem with this is obviously that individuals and corporate bodies become responsible for truth when they are exposed to that truth in God's providence. You might very well have a truth in God's word that passes largely unnoticed or unexamined. We certainly have some level of responsibility for it even then. But when God brings it before us with great particularity and focus in His providence, should we fail to apprehend it then, that sinful failure now comes with great aggravations, to be sure. So if the proposed maximum, all scripture truth, and the proposed minimum, just the doctrines necessary for salvation, are not the right standard, as it were, then the laws of our mind would seem to suggest that something in between is necessary. You can't have less than the doctrines of necessary for salvation in order to be Christian. But no individual or body has grown up all the way to all scripture truth, which is the target or the goal. So we are on a journey from the minimum standard to the maximum standard. But what is the particular standard for any particular church? And as I proposed last week, the Bible does provide a standard for us, and it would be the attainments, the biblical attainments of that particular church. The particular churches, and these would be churches in the Scripture, the New Testament, that are largely distinguished based upon geographical separation. But these particular churches are going to be exposed to differing providences. Those differing providences will force and compel the church to focus upon different aspects of Scripture teaching with respect to doctrine and practice. But as usually the difficulties of providence force that focus, and as the church comes to clarity as a group on those particular scriptural teachings, then the body becomes responsible for those corporate attainments in Scripture truth. So my thesis was this: the standard of unity in the truth in a particular church is the biblical attainments of that particular truth. And I set before you Philippians 3:16 as a scripture proof. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Now, I only asserted this as a prima facie proof. It seems to address the matter. It seems to address the matter very directly. But to strengthen this, I tried to show how this is altogether reasonable in the nature of the case when you consider Christian ethics, or I just say ethics in general, with respect to this matter. This is our assumption in quite literally all education. As a child is exposed to certain truths, and when adequate time is given for their mastery and practice, then the child is held responsible for those things. There will be a test, usually, and subsequent lessons are going to presuppose what has already been learned, what has already been attained. And so the child in that way also is going to be held responsible for preceding lessons. When we move specifically to the Christian, the individual Christian and biblical doctrine, we see that when biblical truth is presented, we are expected to learn that truth and hold it fast. Last week we looked at Hebrews 5 and 6 as the apostle complains that in spite of how long these Hebrew Christians had been enrolled in the school of Christ, they had shown themselves to be bad disciples. He wants to elaborate upon the high priesthood of Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek, but he hesitates to do so because they haven't mastered the fundamental lessons that would pertain to such things. He does hold them responsible. He complains. He says that they by now ought to be able to teach these things to others, but instead they have need of somebody to come back and teach them those first principles of the oracles of God. If I were to put this in the language of mathematics, it's almost as if he would say, by now you ought to be able to teach trigonometry, so long has your exposure been to these mathematical concepts and principles. But instead, you have need of me to come back and teach you your multiplication tables again. And what an embarrassment and shame to a student, should such a thing be necessary. Personalizing this, this is in some ways just an academic way of saying that part of coming to know Jesus better is learning things about him. As he speaks about things that are dear to his heart, we listen and apprehend those things, and in so doing, our relationship with him deepens. Right? So there's a sweetness, a loveliness to this when viewed from the proper perspective. With respect to ethics, we might say when more has been given with respect to the truth, more is going to be required. So you can see how this idea is grounded more broadly in ethics. Now, negatively stated, we would say that it is immoral to move from truth to error, or to drop biblical topics that had been previously attained altogether, or even within topics that are retained, to move from the more specific to the less specific. Again, personalized, this is a retreating from the knowledge of Christ and that intimacy that had been attained. The scripture calls this backsliding, and it is a frightful thing as it is presented in the prophets. You might think about Jeremiah and Hosea in particular. Well, what is true with respect to personal ethics is also true corporately, and we all know this. I used the example of the Arian conflict of the early 4th century. Arius taught that Jesus Christ was just a creature. He was the greatest of the creatures and the first of the creatures and the creature through whom all the other creatures were formed and fashioned. And so in that sense, he might improperly be called God, but he's a creature nevertheless. At this point, the church was forced to clarify its thinking, inasmuch as from the very beginning it had been worshiping Jesus Christ as God. It knew very well that this is not what it meant when it did so, and that's not the way that the scripture expressions had been understood. But how do we positively say what we mean and distinguish it very carefully from error? And so they developed the homoousios doctrine, that Jesus Christ is of one substance with the Father. He was begotten, indeed, with respect to his divine person, while yet sharing one substance with the Father, but he was not made. And that homoousios became the term that would precisely differentiate between the biblical truth and error. And once the church had attained that, she codified that in the Nicene Creed, and all of the particular churches that have been her heirs, or particular churches that have come into contact with this precise defining of the truth, have all become responsible for it. And at the present day, it's, for the most part, become the inheritance of the entire Christian world through those two methods. But with respect to individuals, when we evaluate them before Nicaea, and this shows that we already do this, In other words, the church holding itself and its members as responsible for the truths attained, when we look at individuals, church fathers before Nicaea, we see a greater latitude and less precision in thought and expression concerning the deity of Christ, and we have a tendency to wink at it. It's there is sinful failing in it, to be sure, but with the mitigation that there had not, that Providence had not yet compelled greater precision in thought and expression. But after Nicaea, the pre-Nicaea latitude is no longer allowed or granted. If someone were to express their mind the way that some of those earlier fathers did, their orthodoxy would be called into question, and rightly so. So it is interesting. It's a biblical truth, and ultimately the Bible is the unnormed norm, the norm that norms all other subordinate standards or norms. But once it has become a historical attainment of the church is responsible for it. And it is true that this is a doctrine necessary for salvation, but in with respect to ethical principle, this would also include doctrines that are not necessary for salvation, but necessary for other things and having their own importance in the biblical system. So, for example, you don't need to have a particular form of church government in mind in order to be a Christian, somebody with a true and living faith, or a biblical doctrine of civil magistracy. But as the church has been compelled by God's providence to examine these things minutely, because obviously these things, both of the things I just mentioned, are very important both for the glory of God, our chief reason for existing, as well as the welfare of human beings, their edification and so on. Once these truths are confronted, these biblical truths are confronted, and the church comes to clear apprehensions of these things corporately together, then the members become responsible for these truths, and declension from them becomes a much more serious matter. We'll come back to some of that in coming lessons. Now, what I had promised with respect to this week, because Philippians 3:16 is such an important verse, I wanted to now look at it more carefully in the context of Philippians as a whole, to make sure that we are not abusing this precious text of Scripture, or taking it out of context, or any such thing. So first of all, when we come to the epistle to the Philippians, we find a church, a particular church, church at Philippi, under pressure. There is persecution, or at least the threat of it, and there is false teaching. So first of all, with respect to the threat of persecution, look with me at chapter 1, beginning in verse 27. I should just say, I'm just giving you some of the most obvious samples. The problem of persecution comes up here and there throughout the epistle, but we're just going to look at this one text, verse 27 of chapter 1. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. Here they are contemplated as facing adversaries, and there is the expectation of suffering. Even the kind of suffering that they see in the currently imprisoned Apostle Paul, they can expect that same kind of suffering for themselves. It's actually portrayed as part of what has been given to them as Christians to believe, to be sure, but also to suffer for Christ's sake. And it's with that in view that they are given the practical exhortation to live in a way that is consistent with and beautifying to the gospel of Christ, and that in this conflict they are to stand fast together, one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So they are facing persecution, but there's also false teaching. If you flip forward with me to chapter 3, we see that the Judaizers are a threat. Verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So obviously, warning them to beware of the concision here, and the difference between a vain and useless circumcision in the flesh and circumcision of the spirit. This obviously brings into view that we have a Judaizing error that is also threatening the church. So this church is under pressure. The pressure from persecution, the pressure from false teaching. And just like most anything, when something is put under pressure, its weaknesses are discovered. I can tell you that as a pastor, and having observed both myself and many other people in this regard, the pressures that come to us in providence do tend to show us who we are. They reveal our strengths, but they also very much reveal our weaknesses. Now, in a corporate body, you put that corporate body under pressure, and there can be the threat of fracture, split, division. And now, in looking at the Philippian church, as far as we can tell from the letter, the movement toward division does not appear to be as developed as what we find in 1 Corinthians. And we are given a very specific example of the kind of thing that is happening in the body. Look with me at chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And to give you that Greek expression, this is what he's exhorting these women to. He's beseeching them or imploring them. Ta auta, the same thing. Phronein, to think. He wants them to think the same thing, view things from the same perspective. And he goes on, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. So here's a very specific example. This church has been put under pressure, and so some of their relationships are showing the strain of that pressure, even the fracturing. Very interesting here, and I gave you the Greek, that little verb phronein, very important. He uses it a lot throughout this epistle, his desire that they think the same things about things. The idea of doctrinal unity, a sharing of the same mind with respect to truth can't be separated from this, even if it's viewed primarily as practical, because all practical matters in Christianity ultimately have a doctrinal grounding. We are taught so that we might know how to behave, right? So a doctrinal component in even in practical Christianity cannot be abolished, as it were. So here we have a very concrete exhortation to two women, but it's already been given in abstract terms. Flip back with me to Philippians chapter 2. We'll pick up here with verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded. And you'll probably hear it, ta auta, the same thing, pronete, think. All right, that ye think the same thing, right? So that has a great tendency toward mental, intellectual elements. Having the same love, that appears to be a dispositional element, that they would share the same heart about things. Being of one accord, of one mind. And it's interesting, the same vocabulary comes up. So rather than ta auta, the same thing, you have ta henna, the one thing, pronuntes, just another form of phroneo, which we've already been looking at, that they would be thinking the same thing. So we have here clearly mental / intellectual elements and dispositional elements, but all necessary for their unity, all necessary for their striving together as a particular church for the sake of the Gospels. We had it at the end of chapter 1. So we see here that the pressure has brought the relationships under strain. We've looked at it in the concrete. But I think that this becomes all the more compelling that this is the problem when you look at the many positive exhortations to unity throughout the epistle, right from its very beginning. Now the salutation of the epistle, going back to the beginning of chapter 1, is very brief, but it is interesting in that first verse. He could have just said, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ to the saints. But he wants to use, as brief as this is, he wants to use the adjective all, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. I wouldn't want to read anything into that until we get into the body of the epistle, and we see that it's very much on the apostle's mind. So, picking up with his thanksgiving in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So both Paul and the Philippians are at least in their past examples of what Paul wants for them to continue. They're all on his heart, not just a portion of them, but all of them. And he's very thankful for the fellowship that they have had, right? So this is language of togetherness, unity, union, communion, and so on. And he has every reason to be hopeful that it will continue. Verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. And I should just say that throughout this epistle, the exhortation to unity, the intellectual and the dispositional elements of that unity, as instantiated in examples, Paul himself is going to be the preeminent example throughout the epistle, but he's going to bring in Timothy and Epaphroditus. He's already cited the Philippians as examples to themselves, their former behavior. So examples, living illustrations of the principles that he's seeking to inculcate. This runs throughout the epistle as a whole. Verse 8, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. So do you see it? He's setting himself forward to them as an example. You hear his own loving heart, and he tells them the content of his prayer, that he prays that they will have a like loving heart, but that love would abound more and more in knowledge and in judgment, the intellectual components. Verse 10, that ye may approve things that are excellent, and that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the praise, the glory and praise of God. Right? So, you hear already in his thanksgiving the emphasis, lots of repetition of the adjective all when he addresses them. You hear him setting himself as an example of the right mind and heart for attaining the desired union, or preserving it in this particular context. He cites their own former behavior as an example to themselves in their current situation. When he talks about his prayer, he actually specifies both the dispositional and the intellectual elements that are necessary. And we could go on and on in this way. I've already read to you the end of chapter 1, where you see the same thing. We've already read the beginning of chapter 2. You see the same thing. We've read a portion of chapter 4 when he deals with it in the concrete. He addresses Euodias and Syntyche concerning their division. But now let's fix our feet at Philippians chapter 3 for the immediate context of our focused verse here, 3:16. But let me just run through the chapter. We've already looked at the beginning of chapter 3, the general context for all the subsequent chapter is really his warning against the Judaizers. You see that in verses 1 through 3. In verses 4 through 6, we have Paul meditating upon his own attainments in Judaism. In some ways, it becomes a practical illustration of the vanity of seeking salvation in the way that the Judaizers propose. The argument is almost something like this: if anyone could have been saved by such, it would have been the apostle. But he renounces all of that as vain and empty, even as dung, not the way to salvation. In verses 4 through 11, we see Paul's new values. And for him, Christ is the preeminent value. In Christ, he finds saving righteousness and the ultimate attainment of salvation in the resurrection. And once the resurrection, the completed state of believers is brought into view, the body is raised to its immortal life, fashioned after the body of Christ in the resurrection. The soul has been completely purged of sin. So this would be completion. This would be perfection. And that occasions Paul's discussion beginning in verse 12 of pressing on toward that goal. He's not there yet, but his life is a life that is going to be lived moving toward that great goal. So verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things are which behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. These verses are very important. In some ways, they are a further proof of what I mentioned earlier. Paul is presenting himself as an example, something that he very much favors throughout this epistle as a method with them. So he's presenting himself as an example, and there ought to be progress. There ought to be forward movement. Just to borrow the language of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, there ought to be growth in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And when we come to verse 15, we see this very thing, that he's going to call the Philippians to that same kind of progress. And he's also going to recognize that he is not the only one on this journey. From where he was when Jesus first called him to himself to where he's going to be at the resurrection. He's on the road. He is in process. He is making progress. All ought to view the Christian life in this very same way. And he recognizes that we're all fellow travelers on that same road, and perhaps at different stages along that road in our understanding, the development of the mind, in our feelings, affections, desires. We're all at different levels as far as having our hearts remade after the image of Jesus Christ. So notice verse 15, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. We need to look at this very particularly. I want you to notice the logical connector, therefore. So Paul is now drawing practical, hortatory conclusions from his own pursuit of progress. In other words, this pursuit of progress is not something that he just chose for himself arbitrarily, or this is not unique to him, but what he is doing is the ethical norm, and so he becomes an example for them to imitate. So notice he's, from his own progress, he's drawing this particular application. The King James translators show us, you know, he's been saying that he's not perfect, and then he numbers himself among the perfect. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. A lot of discussion on whether or not we have irony or play on words or whatever. I think all we really need to do for our purposes is say that obviously he is not using perfect here in quite the same sense as he was using it earlier. We might gloss it as mature. And when we gloss it in that way, it's really, he's opening the door for all of those that are aspiring to maturity to apply this to themselves. In other words, I might still be quite young in the faith, but I aspire after maturity. I'm moving toward maturity. I'm now being told of a component of that maturity, and so I want to embrace it. So this is really not to address one group in the Philippian churches over against another, but hopefully anyone who is healthy spiritually is going to be aspiring after maturity, and he's giving a component of that maturity, and so all the aspirants are going to want to lay hold of this exhortation. They all ought to be thus minded. They all ought to be sharing the same program of forward motion, of growth. Right? So that's something that ought to be common to all Christians. And we can be contemplated individually, and we can be contemplated together corporately. But Christian life ought to be characterized by forward motion. Now, it's very interesting, and interpreters have struggled with the second half of the verse, but I want you to notice it's not adversative, like, but if, and anything you'd be otherwise minded. It's and if. So you have a conjunction, and you have an advancing of the discussion. And if in anything... Now, it's really interesting. So it's not just the matter that they've just been discussing about forward motion. He doesn't seem to be allowing diversity of view with respect to that, but rather acknowledging that in other kinds of things, there might be differences of mind, right? So he doesn't say, but if in this thing you be otherwise minded, but if in anything. And I should further say that this certainly is not an unlimited anything. Again, we want to look at it in the context of the epistle as a whole, and he has already delivered multiple exhortations for them to share the same mind. This anything could be doctrinal or practical. But if in these lesser matters, and as we're going to see in the next verse, I think we'd be fully justified in saying, if in anything that's not a matter of corporate attainment there be a difference of mind, then notice his very charitable, patient frame. He's not indifferent to the truth of those things. But rather, he's recognizing that on this journey, God is bringing each and everyone along. He is patient with that process, and you can hear his same confidence that we had at the beginning of the epistle, that the one that had started this good work in them will be faithful to complete it. So when there are differences and things that have not been a matter of common attainment, he's patient, and he is waiting on the Lord that there will be that progress together, right? God's going to develop the individuals so that they come together on those matters. And now look with me at verse 16. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. And notice this verse begins with nevertheless. So you might gloss it as something like this. The patient frame toward lesser differences notwithstanding, on our journey together, we have arrived at a particular point along the way. And to that point that we have walked along together, we are to make sure that we walk by that same rule and that we mind that same thing. Interestingly enough, you get that same vocabulary. To auta, the same thing, phronein, to think. Very interesting, right? So, again, with respect to things where we have not yet attained together, you get Paul's very charitable and patient frame, waiting upon the Lord to develop the individuals, and when they come to share Christ's same mind about those sorts of things, they will become corporate attainments. But when he looks at verse 16, he said, "But I, you know, it's almost as if I don't want you to think that this charitable and patient frame just applies to everything indiscriminately, but to the point that we have attained together, we are to walk by that same rule and mind those same things, those same truths. They really can't be, we can't let them go. We need to hold fast." And for those of you that know the Bible, and particularly the New Testament very well, you will think of the many times they are exhorted to hold fast or commit truths to faithful men who will hold them fast, and so on. Like, once you have reached something, you have a responsibility to hang on to it. And then the chapter ends, and I won't belabor our current discussion. I think we have already done enough. But with good and bad examples, and just to look at the good example in verse 17 very briefly, Paul once again commends himself as a model of the very thing he's been talking about, and he says that there are others that imitate him, and they also become good models, but beware of those that are not walking in this manner. So, just to wrap up, let me just give a very brief summation and application, because verses 15 and 16 together do portray a balanced portion, because we can enter into the sin of schism either by defect or excess, right? So we have to walk the median here, if I might borrow the language of Aristotle. So we've been given the standard of unity in particular churches. Of course, the Church of Philippi is a particular church. We are to walk according to the common attainments. If there is a defection from those common attainments, you have the sin of schism by defect. You have a departure from the truth that introduces a rent in the body. This would be the sin of schism, but in defect, a declining from the common attainments. But on the other side, charitable patience in things not of common attainment has been commended to us. And so we can have the sin of schism by excess. Even if I, as an individual, attained to a truth that is not common to the whole body, and let's say it's a truth and it's a biblical truth, if I end up working a division in the body by my insistence on this additional thing, I can very well be guilty of the sin of schism by excess. And evaluating that in a particular historical context, I do confess it can be very difficult to assess. Being on the frontiers of the progress, that can be a tricky place to be. If you want my own evaluation of where we are in history, I would be very circumspect about trying to make any proposal that we have enlarged upon the common attainments in the current generation. We're having a hard enough time working according to the standard. Almost nobody knows that there is any such standard, or that we should be trying to walk according to it. One other thing by way of practical exhortation, it is important that we maintain the standard, but it's also important that there be charity and patience. And if we share Paul's confidence, our trust in the Lord, not in fallen flesh, but in the Lord, the way will be open for charity and patience. We won't fear it. He has confidence that God, who began the work of grace in his children, will bring it to completion. And so, you know, Paul has a lot of confidence when he sees truly converted people growing. They might not all have grown to the same point or whatever, but they are growing, and that growth is going to bring them together. And so that opens the door for there to be charity and patience in the process. So I suppose that leaves us with some yet outstanding questions. We probably will need to look at a few other texts to show that this is really not just about one text or even one book. I should probably do that to make sure that this is complete. And we should also probably tackle the question, what is our particular church and how do we know? Our duty would be to join it, and what are its attainments? But until then, may the Lord grant to us understanding in these things.